That's what I think we're going to do. Good morning, everybody. It's really a great privilege to get to speak here at St. Stephen's every so often. When this happens, I get to talk to Phil about the readings, and then I can think on them, and I must say I'm kind of forced into reading, thinking, and trying to sort through in my mind what God is trying to say to me, and maybe to us as a congregation. And causing me to think deeply is a good thing, because that makes my brain work, and I have to exercise my brain. The last time I did this, it was in March of this year, and I learned from a couple of people at one of the services, well, it was fine, but you preached too long. So this time, I'm going to keep it short, really short. So start your watches, and don't dare say when we get out there to have coffee, that was a bit short. Beth and I seem to have been having quite a lot of focus on murder mysteries lately. We've shared some murder mystery books. Beth reads them in usually 3 days, and then I get them and I read them in about 3 months. And even though I don't think we watch a lot of TV, when we do, and that's usually when the work is all done for the day, supper's out of the way and cleaned up, and I've done all the laundry, the floor washing, the bathroom cleaning, that's for you mostly, just joking. There's a lesson there for us, Bruce. We settle in for a cuddle-up time on the couch with a commercial-free Wallander or Foyle's War or Happy Valley. We might even watch a CSI or a Law & Order SVU. That is, if we can skip the commercials through the use of our PVR. One of the intriguing aspects of some of these murder mysteries is how the police gather and process information. Fascinating. And the differences between the way English police do it as they're portrayed and American police. Some use the brash, in-your-face interrogation techniques, pounding the table. Others ask questions about time and place and where were you and who was there. And what did you have for supper? And they watch for inconsistencies, both in body language and in responses. And then there is Chief Inspector Foyle. He asks, he listens, and then sometimes he looks aside with one of those quizzical expressions and simply leaves. He's the master of understatement. Maybe you've seen that thing he does with his mouth where he sort of goes, or you never know what Inspector Foyle is thinking. Today's gospel reading is about an interrogation. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is challenged head on by the temple authorities. But before we get to that, let me just set the time and scene. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on a donkey in the chapter before in Matthew, in chapter 21. It's the triumphal entry that we most commonly associate with Easter. So with Palm Sunday, rather. It's a high point. It's filled with joy and hope, expectation. Many in the city are asking, who is this who's just come into the city? When Jesus gets to the temple, what does he do? He turns over the tables of the money changers, knocks over the chairs of those selling the doves, My house, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then he proceeds to heal the sick right there in the temple and to preach. And while that's going on, there are children running around singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the temple authorities, they see it all, they hear it all, and they are furious. Jesus then takes a break from all of this overnight in Bethany. And as an aside, Jesus often took breaks. He found ministry was hard work, and he accepted his need to rest and pray and listen to God. I think there's a message for us there in our own ministries. On the way back to Jerusalem from Bethany, we hear the story of the fig tree bearing no fruit. And Jesus is teaching, whatever you ask for in prayer and faith, you will receive. And there's a message there for us as well. Now to our reading. Jesus has probably arrived in the what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's a large outside porch area within the temple perimeter, but not inside the temple building itself. And there must be quite a throng of people. Because during the confrontation that follows, the authorities confronting Jesus are concerned about the reaction of the crowd. There are a lot of people there in the court of the Gentiles. And now, here come the religious authorities. They are the chief priests, who Michael Wilkins tells us are high-ranking members of the priestly line who assisted the high priest with oversight of temple activities, treasury, and priestly orders. And the chief priests are accompanied by temple elders. And Wilkins tells us they are members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, and made up of representatives of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the temple elders are still mad from what happened in the temple the day before, and they want answers. The confrontational setting is complete. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority, they ask. After all, Jesus caused a ruckus, did he not? He disrupted the commercial activity of the temple, did he not? He healed people, did he not? And then he taught in the temple. And to be fair, from their perspective, Jesus is neither a priestly nor a scribal authority by any standards that existed in that day. So the rabbinical debate format is set, and it is familiar to Jesus by now. Hostile question, counter question, admission, final rejoinder. Jesus tells them this. He says, I will answer your question if you first answer my question. John's baptism, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? For the religious authorities, it's a double-edged question, and both sides have really sharp edges. In his commentary, Wilkins says this, the chief priests and elders cannot alienate the people who are all standing around by saying that John's highly popular prophetic ministry was not from God. They fear that the people may turn against them and cause an uprising which would jeopardize the Roman support for their leadership. Remember, the Romans had given the Jewish Sanhedrin sort of authority to manage things as long as they didn't get out of control. But neither can the chief priests or the elders endorse the very prophet, John, who's condemned them for not repenting. The implication that Jesus demands them to admit is that John's authority as a true prophet was derived from God, and John has pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. That would validate Jesus' authority to say and do as he wishes, even in the temple. And that would be a clear answer to the question. So the huddle breaks, and they decide to answer, "We don't know." And Jesus, having forced them to consider their own culpability and dishonesty, then says, "He will not answer their question either." But he doesn't stop there. He moves straight into a story. A man had two sons. When asked to go to help in the vineyard, the first son refuses, but then goes anyway. And the second son says, "Certainly, Dad, I'll go." But he doesn't go. So which is the faithful one, Jesus asks? And of course, it's the first son, they reply. The meaning must have hit the religious leaders hard. Like the first son, who said he would not go and then did go, many who had rebelled against God all their lives sought baptism from John and a holier path toward God. They entered the vineyard. Like the second son, others, including some of the highly placed religious leaders, looked like God's chosen people, refused to do what God had said, to seek repentance and to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. So for us in the scripture story, I guess the question comes down to which sons and which daughters are we? The ones with all the correct outward appearances, which are not translated into serving God in the church, in the community? Or are we the sons and daughters who are flawed with a history that's a bit sketchy, but who understand God's love no matter what and accept the challenge he places before us to live and work as followers in his church and community? In the Philippians reading that we didn't have this morning, because we're trying to keep it short, Paul's letter to the Philippians adds this important description of how we might behave as sons and daughters who choose to work in the vineyard with our hands, with our feet, with our mind. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, chapter 2. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ." Wow. So there you have it. Jesus is a challenging person. He was a challenge for his parents at age 12 when he remained in the temple to teach after they had left and gone home. He was challenging for the religious authorities of the time. He was challenging for the disciples much of the time. They would scratch their heads, not understanding what he was trying to teach them. And he was certainly challenging for Herod and for Pilate. And today, for me at least, he remains challenging. Yet he shows me humility and mercy. And I think he asks us regularly, when we listen, what are you doing? How are you behaving? How are you caring for others? How did you speak to that person today? How's that life you're living going? And he always ends with telling us how much he loves us. When we ask, just who are you, Jesus? Our interrogation can lead to an understanding that is life-changing. Jesus wants us to figure out the answer to the question, who are you, Jesus? Because then we can be called followers of Jesus. We can grow as disciples. And we can move from looking inward to looking outward with praise, prayer, love, and service.